But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Over the past few weeks, we have been in a sermon series called Encounters with the Risen Christ. And here we see an encounter in the book of Acts where Stephen has an encounter with the risen Lord. I remember many years ago, almost 30-some years ago, I was over in Pinellas County on the other side of the peninsula in Florida near Tampa, and my aunt was a judge, and the bailiff stood up and said, "All rise," and everyone stands. The judge walks in, sits down. Once the judge sits, then everyone sits, and one person stands, the defense attorney. Here in this passage, we see three things that Stephen does that actually give us resources for the road. We see that Stephen tells us how to approach suffering and how to receive resources to go through the struggles of life. We see what Stephen said, we then see what Stephen saw, and then we see what Stephen did. What did Stephen say? Stephen was one of the first deacons or ministers appointed in Acts chapter 6, where they appoint people besides the apostles to help minister in the church of Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 7, we have the longest recorded speech or sermon of all of the different portions of Acts. Peter gives a speech or sermon on the day of Pentecost, and it's shorter than Stephen's one. You have Paul giving his defense for the Christian faith in front of two different governors in his own trial, and even those speeches are shorter. But what does Stephen do? Stephen gives a speech in his defense as he's put on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, and he says, he takes them through 1,800 years worth of redemption history for the people of Israel. He talks about Abraham and God calling him and Abraham encountering God. He talks about Joseph being sold into slavery, rejected, and then through Joseph, redemption comes to the people of Israel. And then he gets to Moses and how Moses is rejected by the people of Israel, and then he encounters God in the wilderness. And then he talks about David and encountering God, being rejected by the people, but accepted by God. And so he's laying out a case for why Jesus is the Messiah. And it's a speech. And then he culminates by saying that the stone that the builders rejected, that Jesus, the righteous one, is the Messiah that everyone has been waiting for. And that irks the Sanhedrin. They drag him out and they then go to stone him. So that brings us from what Stephen said to what Stephen saw. Stephen is dragged outside of Jerusalem, and they then lay their cloaks, those that put him on trial, lay their cloaks at the feet of Saul, who will then become Paul, and they proceed to stone Stephen, and Stephen gets a vision. It's interesting when you read some of these corporate like leadership stuff, they say that people are slow to follow need, but they're quick to follow vision. Vision, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. And Stephen gets a vision. He has an encounter with the risen Christ. And that takes him through the suffering that he's about to go through. I did read a statistic recently that said one in one human beings will eventually go through pain or suffering. Believe that or not, you may have not experienced any pain or suffering in your life, but you live long enough and you will. But what is it that gets you through that? There are a variety of worldviews and philosophies and religions that will try to give you a way to look at that. In fact, the sociologist Andrew Del Banco says that every worldview tries to give you a way to manage or understand or process suffering. Some worldviews do a good job out of it, some not so good of a job. I mean, for example, you don't even have to have any living faith or any philosophy. You could just read the playwright Arthur Miller, and he tells you this story about this trial and how, you know, we all live our lives on trial. You may say, well, I don't believe that there's any judge that will stand in a courtroom or a defense attorney. I don't believe in any of that. Well, you know what your approach to suffering is? That actually when our star, the sun, goes out and when this universe ceases to exist, no one will remember us. No one will think about us. There won't be anything. So your pain and suffering is actually meaningless, and there are no resources for you. It's just the nature of tooth and claw, of survival of the fittest. There are other worldviews. In fact, when sociologists and people who study world religions, there are two world religions whose main premise was founded upon processing suffering. One is the Christian faith. Why? When you look at this cross, you see this symbol of suffering, of torture. But there's another one. It's Buddhism. In fact, Buddhism was founded on the fact that this guy, Siddhartha Gautama, was a prince in India. And his dad didn't want him to experience any harshness in life. And as a king, he said, you know what I'll do? I'm going to lock my kid in a palace. He won't see suffering. He won't see aging. He won't see death. Well, as all teenagers do, he jumps over the palace walls and he goes on the streets and he runs into an old man. So he encounters age. And then he encounters a sick person. And so he comes face to face with sickness and illness. And then he sees someone dying. And he sees all those three different things. And then he comes up with a worldview or a system to try to process that. And so Buddhism is actually, in terms of religion, it's founded upon the idea of trying to process suffering. The way they go about it is by seeing suffering as maya or illusion. It's not there. Just the whole point is escaping desire, whether it's good desire or bad desire, escaping that and reaching nirvana, which is actually bliss, but also just nothingness. So Buddhism doesn't really give you the resources for the road. In this one, Stephen is facing execution. And he's put on trial, he gives this whole speech, and they drag him out. But did you read that as they're stoning him, it says that he had the face of an angel. He had resources for the road. There was something that he received. He sees a vision of Jesus. And that vision of the resurrected Christ gives him the resources to go through pain and suffering. Not to ignore it or not to say the pain and suffering is my fault. What can I do to change my situation? I'm responsible for this. He gets a vision of Jesus, and that carries him through this. The vision that he gets is really interesting because in multiple points throughout the New Testament, whether it's Jesus on trial, says you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father, or you read Hebrews, it says that after the Son had completed everything, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. But interestingly enough, Stephen doesn't say that he's sitting down. The Son is standing before the Father. Now, did any of you watch the news this week? It's been 250 years since we've had a king. I know there's been some no kings thing, but we actually haven't had a king for 250 years. But a lot of people were rejoicing on the fact that we were having the British monarch visit. But what you don't realize is that the British monarchy is very different from what it was 250 years ago. When you think about standing at the right hand of majesty, you're standing in front of the king. But medieval kings, and even kings in the early modern ages, 250 years ago, there was no separation of power. There was no legislative, executive, or judicial. The king was both executive, legislative, and judicial. So when you were standing in front of the king, it is a courtroom. There is a courtroom that is happening there. And here's the thing. In F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the book of Acts that he wrote a few decades ago, F.F. Bruce says that as Stephen is confessing Christ before the court, this earthly court, Jesus is confessing Stephen before the courtroom of heaven. You see, in our American legal system, we have this thing where the judge, after the defendant and then the state's attorney makes their case, at the end, either the judge or the jury will give you two verdicts. Well, they might be other ones like no contest, but there's mainly two verdicts. It's either going to be guilty or not guilty. And the only reason why the judge or the jury can only say not guilty is because you can only go beyond reasonable doubt. You can't fully prove that this person is innocent. No American court can pronounce you innocent. But Jesus pronounces us innocent before the Father. Why? Because in Stephen's thing where he takes us through 1,800 years of redemption history, he talks about the temple and the sacrifices and the right execution of liturgy and doing it just the right way. If you do it the right way, you have right standing with God. And then he talks about the law. If you live the perfect life, then God will reward you. Well, here's the thing. You may not even believe that there is this sort of thing as a natural law or even God's moral law. But think about it this way. Every one of us has a law. And let's just say that God at the end of time says, you know what, I'm a nice guy. I'm not going to judge you by my Ten Commandments. I'm just going to judge you by your own standards. And he gives you an invisible MP3 player that you've been carrying around your neck your whole life. And every time you said to someone, you ought or you should, the MP3 kicks on and records. And then at the end of life, God says, you know what, let's forget about the Ten Commandments. Let's hear every time you said you should to somebody or you ought. And that was played back to you. We'll judge you by Mark Billings' commandments, not by the Ten Commandments. Or we'll judge you by Kim Val Dyke's commandments. And you think about that. Have you lived up to your own moral standards, all your shoulds and all your oughts? Can you pronounce yourself as not guilty? But here's the thing. Jesus is standing before the Father, and he's confessing. He is your advocate. In fact, 1 John tells us this. It's part of our comfortable words in right one, right after we have confession and absolution. And we hear these words of comfort, these comfortable words. That if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins alone, but for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate. And do you know what Jesus is doing? It says there in 1 John that if we sin, God is faithful and just. Not that he's merciful, he's just. And here's what your defense attorney is doing, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He's going, look, Father, I've lived the perfect life. I fulfilled the law. So I've done that. And think about this. Here's an illustration for how the law kind of works. You're driving down Saxon Drive right now, and you get to the stoplight right where Third Avenue, right? There's two ways in which you can fulfill the law. You can stop at the stoplight. I recommend that way of fulfilling the law. The other way that you can fulfill the law is to go through it and then get pulled over, be given a citation, and pay the ticket. And if you pay it, guess what? You fulfill the law. There is nothing hanging over your head because you have paid it. There are two ways to fulfill the law. Jesus fulfills the law in two ways for us. He lives the perfect life, but then he dies the perfect death. He pays the penalty for our sins. And so then when God the Father sees us, he sees us justified. Now, here, that's a theological term, right? Let me unpack that to you in non-theological language. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. When God the Father sees you, he sees you as just as if you'd never sinned. He credits you for everything that Jesus does. And Jesus, your advocate, standing before them, says, hey, God, Dad, I got your honor. I got this thing for you. You see that numbskull Pete down there, the pastor of St. Peter the Fisherman? He's done some boneheaded stuff, right? But I paid for it on the cross. And since I have paid the penalty for that, there is no double jeopardy. You can't charge him for a crime that I have paid for. God's law has been fulfilled. And because of his death, burial, and resurrection, all that grace and mercy comes to us. We receive resources for the road. Which brings me to the final point. Not just what did Stephen say, what did Stephen see, but what did Stephen do? His face was like an angel, right? And then it says here that his final words are, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. His very face was a face of forgiveness, not of bitterness, not of snarling, not of gnashing of teeth. Those that drag him out of the Sanhedrin, that's what they're doing. What he does changes the course of history. Like I said, it's the longest speech that's recorded in the book of Acts. Luke tells us when he writes both Luke and Acts that he has thoroughly researched this and he's gotten eyewitnesses. Where is he getting the eyewitness story for Stephen's speech? Well, here's a theory for you. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says that, and a young man, Saul, was there, and they put their cloaks before him. This speech impacted Paul. It doesn't mean that it changed Paul. In fact, Paul was still very antagonistic towards the Christian faith, towards Christians. But that whole 1,800 years worth of redemption history, that speech, that sermon impacted Paul. And it struck him. It'll take him a few weeks before his way of seeing the world changes. That's what conversion, to see like someone before his conversion. But it strikes him so much that he remembers this. And if you read all of Paul's epistles, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Titus, all the Pauline epistles, and I've left a few out. But the point is, when you read it, all of his theology that he writes about, that he elucidates about, has the same form and structure of Stephen's speech. What is it that Stephen does? You see, the people of God had thought that God was their God and he was going to be theirs and they'd be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, it would just be them, no one else. But Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. You receive power from on high and you'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the utmost ends of the earth. What do the disciples do for the first seven chapters of Acts? They stay in Jerusalem. They don't go anywhere. But this persecution in Acts, chapter 8, verse 1, sends the gospel to Judea, to Samaria, and to the utmost ends of the earth. Stephen referenced the story of Joseph. Joseph was a young man who was betrayed by his brothers, sold for a few pieces of silver, and then he suffers persecution, he's imprisoned, but then he rises to become the prime minister of Egypt. And then his brothers come before him, and they don't recognize that it's him. And Joseph says to them, you sold me into slavery. And they're worried that this judge is going to go after them. And then there in Genesis 48, he says what some theologians say is the most difficult verse in the Bible. He says, when you sold me to slavery, you meant this for evil. But God meant this for good. You see, when Christians look at suffering, it's not illusion, it's not just this is the way it is, it's the way this nasty, brutish, and short life works. This world was designed for goodness, but we turned away from God. And in that turning away, it has broken the world. It is evil. Let's call evil, evil. Let's call the Holocaust exactly what it is. But let's also realize, not, oh, there's a silver lining behind the cloud, but realize that it isn't that just God allowed it for good, but God can take horrendous evil and turn it for good. He can mean it for good. The largest case in point of God taking horrendous evil is the murder of his own son on the cross. And if he can take that and bring resurrection life into that, he can transform our suffering, and that suffering will lead to glory. What is it that says there with Stephen? It says that as they were stoning him, he says, Lord, receive my spirit. And then he fell asleep. There was a peace that Stephen was given. And so my prayer for you today is that you would be able to hear what Stephen says, to see what Stephen saw, and then may you do as Stephen did. Bring the grace that you have received wherever you go, and may you help transform the world. Lord, we thank you for the vision of the risen Christ. And today, may we get a glimpse of your risen Son. May we see Christ confessing us as we confess him. And we ask this all in Christ's strong name. Amen.